Good afternoon, everyone. What is your Achilles heel? For those of you that are not familiar with the story of Achilles, he was considered the greatest Greek hero of the Trojan War. As the myth goes, in an attempt to make Achilles immortal, or at least unable to be killed in battle, his mother held him by his heel and dipped him in the river Styx. It's a totally pagan concept I'm not going to be bothered to talking about. But anyway, consequently, Achilles' body was supposed to be impervious to any deadly wound except his heel. And that was, of course, where his mother held him. And naturally, that's where an arrow eventually found its mark and killed him. Today we use the term Achilles' heel to describe an area of weakness or a vulnerable spot. Much as we hate to admit it or even think about it, we each have an Achilles' heel. Well, maybe more than one. Like Achilles, many of us may be aware that we have a weak spot, but we somehow believe that there's no way we can be touched there. And as with Achilles, that vulnerable spot could also lead to our death. But in our case, we're talking about eternal death. Today, I'd like to consider some of the things that could be our weak or vulnerable spots. Probably many of these are things you may not have considered as our potential Achilles' heels. An author named Kendall Haley wrote, "The great gift of family life is to be intimately acquainted with people you might never even introduce yourself to, had life not done it for you." Well, I'd like to suggest that we could change this quotation a little bit, and it describes our situation. The great gift of church life is to be intimately acquainted with people you might never even introduce yourself to, had God not done it for you. We've probably all heard this in the past, that none of us would have ever cross paths if God hadn't called us all into the church. But now that we are family, we need to be looking out for each other. Your Achilles heel could become my Achilles heel, and mine could become yours. Scary thought. We're pretty good at picking out weaknesses in other people. But have we stopped to consider that now that we are family, their weaknesses are also our weaknesses? We are family, like it or not. God has chosen each of us in this room to bless with the knowledge of his plan for mankind and our part in the plan. He knows better than we do that physically we have more things separating us than joining us, but he also knows that we have something uniting us that's far stronger than anything that's physical. And that, of course, is his Holy Spirit. Year and a half ago, when our son died, my daughter-in-law had to make some quick decisions. One was about transportation. She now had two cars. One of them wouldn't start, and the other had no heater. Now, that may not be a problem for us in Florida, but that was Colorado in December. In addition, both vehicles had over 130,000 miles on them. So at this point, what she needed more than anything else was reliable transportation. So she bought a new SUV. And what does she like most about it? The blind spot sensor. That got me thinking about how much we could benefit by a blind spot sensor, or in this case, an Achilles heel sensor. Things that are right there, ready to trip us up, but seemingly we're unaware of them, or at least unaware of how vulnerable we can be to that particular weak spot. So what kinds of things might our Achilles heel be, the spot where Satan might try to shoot his arrow to get us? There are many things that could be that one small area where an arrow can get through, but today I'd like to think about a number of areas that we might not have thought of before, or at least not in the way I'm going to present them. I think a lot of our weak spots could fall under the area of pride. But I'll break it down into some aspects that we may not have thought about. The first aspect of pride I'd like us to consider is intellectual vanity. Now, maybe some of us are thinking that's got nothing to do with me because I'm not that smart. But you forget that we're family, so your Achilles heel could become mine, and mine could become yours. So just because you haven't gotten, as your mother used to say, too smart for your own good, it still can be an issue for all of us. So how could someone else's being too smart for their own good, or more accurately probably, thinking they're smarter than the rest of us, how could that possibly put us at risk? How many church splits have we seen? Why did they happen? Maybe because someone thought they could do a better job, or because they were led to some special knowledge or understanding. Most of us don't have thoughts like that, but some of us might. Gary Petty gave a series of sermons on Revelation 2 and 3 several years ago, in which he explained the doctrinal problems that would have occurred in the church at Ephesus. He had some thoughts on heresy that most of us probably hadn't considered, but I think we should. We often think of heresy as a deviation from the benefits that we all hold in common, or we think sometimes heresy is caused by a simple misunderstanding. But I'd like to read what he said in his message. Heresy isn't just a misunderstanding, since no one understands everything, but a heresy is a decision to believe something that is false. We begin to believe that we are saved by knowledge. You can't be saved without knowledge, of course, but we latch on to heresies because they make us feel so good, because we think we are so much better and have had something revealed to us by God that He hasn't revealed to everybody. We think no one else gets it. We are motivated by the need to feel superior. Now, I guess some of us are thinking, well, no, that's not what I believe. It's contrary to what the church as a whole believes. I've studied and researched a particular topic, and this is the conclusion that God has led me to. Well, perhaps. Let's consider an idea that might test that. Over the years, a number of people have chosen to observe various holy days and festivals at different times. Interestingly, since there are individuals keeping the days at different times, some earlier, some later, by days or months, it shows one thing for us. They can't all be correct. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on calendar issues. That's not the point of this message, but it's still a prime source of confusion for some, and an area where intellectual vanity can lurk. The thing is, concerns about the calendar are not new. It's one of the old devices that Satan has used again and again because it works. Mr. Armstrong dealt with a question back in 1940. In 1996, United was immediately forced to bring it up again. Now, this isn't an area that I'm fond of studying, but I know one thing about it. It's something that Satan likes to keep alive because it can be so divisive. And sometimes the smarter that you are, the more trouble you can have unless you submit to God's authority through His church. By now, if God had wanted to let us know that we were keeping the holy days at the wrong time, He surely would have done it. He did that with Pentecost, didn't He? This is just one way our supposed intelligence can get us into trouble. Of course, we aren't the first generation to think that we know better. The Gnostics thought they had special knowledge. There's just something so appealing about feeling that you know or understand something that others don't. Just think of our politicians and business leaders, among others. Unfortunately, some of this special knowledge that we're seeking leads us out on the twigs. Personally, I prefer to stay close to the trunk of the tree. By the way, we should keep in mind that a twig doesn't become a branch just because it's been an area of confusion for decades, it just becomes a time-wasting twig. Staying close to the trunk of the tree is good both physically and spiritually. Let's look at Colossians 2 and notice something. I'll be reading this from the Good News Translation. Colossians 2, starting in verse 4. I tell you, then do not let anyone deceive you with false arguments, no matter how good they seem to be. Verse 6. Since you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him. Keep your roots deep in him, build your lives on him, and become stronger in your faith as you were taught. See to it then that no one enslaves you by means of the worthless deceit of human wisdom, which comes from the teachings handed down by human beings and from the ruling spirits of the universe, and not from Christ. Verse 18. Do not allow yourselves to be condemned by someone who claims to be superior because of their special visions and who insists on false humility and the worship of angels. For no reason at all, some people are all puffed up by their human way of thinking and have stopped holding on to Christ, who is the head of the body. Under Christ's control, the whole body is nourished and held together by its joints and ligaments, and it grows as Christ wants it to grow. When we stop holding on to Christ, we get away from the trunk of the tree, and we can allow ourselves to get puffed up by our human way of thinking. Perhaps God is revealing something to you. Perhaps not. I think most of us know that we have a doctrinal committee. Now, this committee is not a group of men trying to come up with something new. Sadly, they have to spend most of their time looking at the new truths that someone has sent in. And I'm not aware of any of these new truths that have stood up to scrutiny. God does reveal new understanding. I remember when we first came into the church, the understanding about the spirit of man was being presented in all the churches. This understanding did not come overnight. The ministry had been reading over these verses for years, but now God allowed them to put it all together and to get it. We weren't in the church at the time, but I remember hearing how Mr. Armstrong had brought a question to his fellow ministers, and perhaps even in some of the classes, that he was almost afraid to bring up. I imagine he wanted to know if others saw what he saw, that the Bible said that we were going to become gods. It seemed almost blasphemous to him at first, but God was opening his mind and the minds of other ministers to see that that was indeed what the Bible said. Recently, we experienced a similar thing with foot washing. How many years have we heard that it was a servant's job to wash feet? And we see that, no, the servants brought water to you so that you could wash your feet. Recently, reading the account in Luke 7:44, the woman who washed Christ's feet with her tears, I noticed that I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. The point is that God can open our minds to new understanding, and he'll make sure that we know what we need to know. We have to make sure that we're receptive to new understanding and be on guard against the human tendency to let our pride get in the way of admitting that we have been wrong. I've always thought that one of the hardest things for us to do is to say, I made a mistake. So how can we be on guard about believing our intelligence or our thinking is superior to someone else's? Let's look at Job and see some of the questions that God asked him. I'll read these verses from the Good News Translation. Job 38, starting in verse 1. Then out of the storm, the Lord spoke to Job. Who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words? Now stand up straight and answer the questions I ask you. Where were you when I made the world? If you know so much, tell me about it. Who decided how large it would be? Who stretched the measuring line over it? Do you know all the answers? What holds up the pillars that support the earth? Who laid the cornerstone of the world? Verse 18. Have you any idea how big the world is? Answer me if you know. Do you know where the light comes from or what the source of darkness is? Verse 32. Can you guide the stars season by season and direct the Big and Little Dipper? Do you know the laws that govern the skies, and can you make them apply to the earth? God continues in chapters 39 through 41 to ask questions that neither Job nor any of us could begin to answer. When we can answer those questions, then maybe we'd have something to brag about. Anytime we evaluate ourselves by human intelligence test, we're using the wrong measuring stick again. Because any question that man can come up with, no matter how difficult it may be for most of us, is still something that some other human knows the answer to. So big deal, you can answer a question posed by man. But can you answer the questions posed by God? Intellectual vanity is a subtle device that Satan uses. With the Holy Spirit, we've been given understanding that others don't have. We just need to make sure that we don't add our own reasoning and revelations to what God has given us. And we have to be careful not to be tricked by someone else's faulty thinking or logic or rhetoric. A second aspect of pride I'd like us to consider is being easily offended. Now, maybe you hadn't thought of being easily offended in connection with pride. I hadn't until I listened to a sermon by Mark Mickelson titled Take No Offense. Mr. Mickelson referred to a scripture we're all familiar with in Luke 17. Let's turn there. Luke 17, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones." Note that the offense is actually making the individual sin because of something that you have done. However, one of the points that Mr. Mickelson made in his sermon was, if you can be offended, you are a little one. Or if someone can do something that can cause you to stumble in sin, you are still a little one. And what were David's words written in Psalm 119, verse 165? Psalm 119, 165. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Or following through with the idea that we're talking about, following into sin, the Good News translation has it, "Those who love your law have perfect security, and there is nothing that can make them fall." So what does this have to do with pride? What usually offends someone? Well, at times we're offended because someone we think is our inferior has dared to question or point out a problem we might have or an idea that might not be the best one. We exalt ourselves and resent it when one of our inferiors, meaning in our eyes, and that could be whether we're thinking somebody's inferior intellectually or educational-wise, socially or based upon family connections, financially, or whatever it is that's important to us. We can resent it when someone dares to point out a flaw in us. Advice from a sermon we heard in 1970, "Have a good, strong, but submissive attitude, and no one can offend you." The point is, if we're truly converted and in tune with the law of God, no one, nothing can cause us to stumble. Taking offense is deadly and is actually tied very closely with intellectual vanity, and provides a way for Satan to get to us and destroy us. A third aspect of pride takes the form of envy and resentment, or bitterness and imagined injustices. Bitterness is a real issue, even if the problem is imaginary. Satan doesn't care who or what causes bitterness. He doesn't care if we're in the church or not. If you're bitter, God cannot call. God cannot work with you. All Satan wants to do is to get us bitter because it renders us unable to look at circumstances clearly. Suspicion and cynicism rule. We can't see our sins and we can't repent. We're told in Hebrews 12:15 that bitterness will devour you. I've heard bitterness described as cancer of the mind. Where does bitterness come from? Well, Christ didn't have it, so we know it doesn't come from him. That leaves Satan, our arch enemy. I'd like to read a few sentences from pages 143 and 144 of Mystery of the Ages. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, working inside the minds of people. I could never have understood this until, one, I had understood how radio and television sounds and pictures are transmitted through the air, and two, I learned the truth about the human spirit and the human brain. If your radio is set on the proper radio wavelength or television set is tuned into the proper channel, the broadcaster's message comes through clearly. Satan, as prince of the power of the air, broadcasts not in words, sounds, or pictures, but in attitudes, moods, impulses. Satan moves on the human spirit within people to move them in attitudes of envy, jealousy, resentment, impatience, anger, bitterness, and strife. The human spirit within each human is automatically tuned into Satan's wavelength. Those whom God is not working with are on Satan's wavelength automatically. We have a choice to tune into the right or to the wrong wavelength. Anger, resentment, suspicion are all destructive attitudes. That's why it's important for us to start the day with prayer and Bible study and to stay tuned into God's wavelength. Interestingly, this book was published in 1985. Mr. Armstrong wrote at the time, and I quote, "It seems as if Satan has surcharged the air over the entire earth with his attitude of self-centeredness and vanity." I wonder what he'd say today. We can become infected with bitterness if we think we have been passed over for recognition at school, at work, and even church. If we allow jealousy, envy to enter our hearts, it's often because our pride has been hurt. It helps us to remember that sometimes God withholds something we desire or perhaps delays it until a later time for our own good. Another thing about pride, it can make us self-righteous. How do we recognize self-righteousness? Well, we have to be able to ask ourselves some tough questions and then answer them honestly. And that's where our pride can get in the way. For example, do you always want to be the teacher and not the one being taught? Are you too proud to think you still have something to learn? Maybe we need to review the questions that God asked Job again. Similarly, when you hear a sermon, do you feel the minister is always talking about somebody else? Do you think there are some things you could never do? Some sins you could never commit? Well, if that's what you think, you could be sure the only one who thinks that is you. All of us under the right, or maybe I should say wrong circumstances, can commit any sin. Do you take pride in past accomplishments? Most of our past accomplishments are only great by world standards, or maybe I should say by our own. And we can become bitter if we think no one else is recognizing us for the things that we believe make us better than others. Well, let's face it. It's easy to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Now, you know that I always seem to have to include something from my business publications in my messages, so here it is for this one. This is from a management consultant. Published a few comments in Employee Recruitment and Retention in February of 2007. Malcolm Munro wrote, Strive for excellence. Be the very best at what you do. Achieve your goals and help others do the same. But do this with confidence, not arrogance. Let others raise you up. Don't do it yourself. Keep your ego in check and watch how the world promotes you. And the Bible puts it another way, but it has a similar meaning. Let's look at Luke 14. In Luke 14, we see in verse 1 that Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. After observing them for a while, he gave them a parable starting in verse 7. Luke 14, verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give the place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And let's look at Philippians 2 and see what Paul wrote in verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men." Verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God, who has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ did not become bitter over any of the treatment or lack of respect that he received. A fifth potential Achilles heel for us is discouragement. As I said, maybe everything ties in with pride, because why do we often get discouraged? Perhaps we feel we haven't been fully appreciated or recognized for what we've been doing. It's human to need appreciation. As Christians, we should be thanking people and recognizing their efforts, but not with being easily offended. It's also up to each of us individually to overcome, and better yet, to avoid discouragement. When we're discouraged, a number of unchristian things can start to happen. We start finding fault with everything and possibly with everyone. We can become more worldly oriented. That might mean avoiding church friends, hanging out more with others. Or maybe we're spending too much time watching TV or reading magazines and other materials and less on our church publications. We're feeding our carnal inclinations rather than the Holy Spirit. We rationalize our behaving and our feelings when we get discouraged. Well, actually, we can do that all the time if we're not careful. We begin to justify our actions either by arguing with someone who tries to warn us about where our behavior is going, or we retreat into silence and refuse to talk about it. We start to think that striving to overcome and focus on the kingdom of God isn't worth the extra effort. We have to be careful not to look at physical circumstances all the time. Look at why we turned our back on the physical in the first place. Is there really anything out there that will bring us out of our discouragement, meaning from a physical standpoint? Not really. When we get discouraged, we don't tend to pray enough or study enough. or produce very much. Everything seems to be out of proportion. It seems that things just aren't working out for us anymore. We might feel that God doesn't hear our prayers anymore. We might be afraid that God's no longer with us or with the church. Well, if so, who do you think moved? God tells us, I am the Lord, I change not. If you prove that this was a church once, and you've been given the understanding that others don't have, you don't need to question everything, and you certainly don't need to doubt. Let's look at what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. First Thessalonians 2:18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan put difficulties in the way of the apostles, so why would you think that he wouldn't put difficulties in our way? Discouragement is a tool that Satan absolutely loves to use on us because he is the one that is discouraged. He hates us and loves it when we fall into his mindset. He knows what God has promised us and wants to do everything he can to make sure that we can't claim those promises. If we take our minds off the goal and let ourselves look at the here and now, we can't win. We'll start undermining God's ability to help us because we stop turning to him for help. Discouragement in the short term obviously cuts down on our enjoyment of life. But the real danger is it cuts down on our spiritual growth, and unless overcome, can lead to eternal death. Let's go back to Colossians 2. We'll start in verse 20. Colossians 2, verse 20. You have died with Christ and are set free from the ruling spirits of the universe. Why then do you live as though you belong to this world? In chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised to life with Christ, so set your hearts on the things that are in heaven, where Christ sits on his throne at the right side of God. Keep your minds fixed on things there, not on things here on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your real life is Christ, and when he appears, then you too will appear with him and share his glory. Don't focus on sins and shortcomings. Give yourself credit for the changes that you've been made. Just keep on growing and don't ever quit. There'll always be a conflict in us as long as we're human, a conflict between our old nature that wants to live and the new nature that God has put in us. As long as our heart is submissive and we have faith in God, God will continue to forgive. It takes striving. And we can't quit. There is a difference between an act and an attitude. Do we want to do what's right? Do we try to do what's right? Let's remind ourselves on what we see in James 4. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If we do not draw near to God, we're in danger of being drawn into the moods, attitudes, and impulses that are broadcast by Satan. There's a very important reminder for us in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verses 6 and 7, Paul is reminding Timothy of his heritage. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Each of us that has been baptized has this spirit. Don't let our Achilles heel be fear of admitting that we need help, either to one another or to God. We need God's help. Realize it is never too late in life, nor have you strayed too far afield. God is interested in what you do with your life now. and from this point forward. A sixth point we might not have considered as a potential vulnerable point is closely aligned with discouragement, and that is burnout. Burnout can be described as a lack of drive and energy, lack of interest in anything. It happens on the job all too frequently, especially for those in high-stress jobs like nursing and teaching, and it can happen in our church. Signs that we are getting close to burnout include being impatient with other members' imperfections. Maybe we get nervous that they all have these Achilles heels that make them vulnerable. Maybe we just can't admit that we might still have a problem or two. Maybe we no longer feel like socializing. We may even get to the point where we don't feel like doing anything related to the church. Burnout can start subtly and can lead to spiritual atrophy and death. Like discouragement, burnout can cause us to avoid the very things that we need to help us, and that is prayer and Bible study. Another term for burnout might be spiritual lethargy. It's being lazy in the things that really count. Symptoms can include irregular study and prayer. Again, our two biggest responsibilities each day. We can't overcome or grow or hope to make it into the kingdom on our own. It's impossible. We must keep the connection between ourselves and God alive through the Holy Spirit. We need to talk to God in prayer, and we need to let Him talk to us through His Word every day. Another symptom of spiritual lethargy is having an unzealous attitude toward the work of God. It's too easy to get into the idea that our responsibility is only to pay and pray. Well, those are necessary, but what about our attitude? Do we encourage one another? How much time do we give to our church family every day? Do we look for ways that we could help do the work? We're part of a work that has solutions to the world's problems. We can't take it for granted. The problem, of course, is that Satan does want us to take it for granted or devalue it. Anything but recognize that we need to strive to be in the kingdom. And striving implies effort. Let's look at Ephesians 6. Now, I know we're all familiar with these verses, but we need to make sure that we actually get it. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This verse reminds us that this is actually the kingdom of the devil right now. And we are a minuscule group battling against the kingdom that rules this earth. And they are spirit beings while we are weak flesh and blood. So what chance do we have? Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13 it's worded a little bit differently, but the advice is still the same. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. These verses remind us that it's the armor of God that will enable us to withstand Satan's wiles, all of his strategies that he uses to destroy us. And he has many devices with which to destroy us, some of which we've talked about today. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Satan's not just playing games with us. He wants to kill us. He hopes that one of those darts will hit our Achilles heel. So we might think it won't matter if we just don't pray today because we're too tired or busy. But let's look at what we read in 2 Peter 2. I'll read this from the Good News, verse 20. If people have escaped from the corrupting forces of the world through their knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then are again caught and conquered by them, such people are in worse condition at the end than they were in the beginning. It would have been much better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and then turn away from the sacred command that was given them. What happens to them shows that the proverbs are true. A dog goes back to what it has vomited, and a pig that has been washed goes back to roll in the mud. A carnal mind comes from Satan. This makes prayer and Bible study all the more important. We cannot neglect prayer and Bible study if we want to make sure we don't turn back to the corrupting forces of the world. That's what God called us out of. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 is another familiar verse. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This reminds us that Satan will be after us, and he will attack the weakest, the most vulnerable. So a member could be our Achilles' heel because of their vulnerability. Often his attacks come in subtle thoughts that we either don't recognize or that we don't get out of our minds fast enough. We have to be diligent. We have to be alert. We have to remember that Satan is always on the move and that someone could be us if we're not taking advantage of the protection we have when we're connected to God. In verse 9, what are we told? Resist him. We don't have to be just a victim, but unless God is there to help us, we don't stand a chance. Satan has tried to destroy the church from day one. He knows his last chance will be to take us out one by one. In Matthew 6:13, the model prayer, we're told to include as part of our daily prayers a request to be delivered from the evil one. We should be able to see Satan behind all the troubles in our lives and in the church. Instead of pointing a finger at each other, we should point it at Satan. Let's look at Romans 6, verses 17 to 20. Here we see some final instructions that Paul was sending to the Romans. These instructions are helpful for us to remember as we try to shore up our vulnerable points and those areas at which Satan will shoot his darts trying to destroy us. Again, this will be from the Good News Translation, verse 17. I urge you, my friends, watch out for those who cause divisions and upset people's faith and go against the teaching which you have received. Keep away from them. For those who do such things are not serving Christ our Lord, but their own appetites. By their fine words and flattering speech, they deceive innocent people. Everyone has heard of your loyalty to the gospel, and for this reason I am happy about you. I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent in what is evil. And God, our source of peace, will soon crush Satan under our feet. If we feel discouraged or as if we're burning out, we need to make sure that we don't lose hope. These are trials that almost everyone has faced. Don't let an attitude or frame of mind build up that could ultimately lead to our spiritual death. Talk to someone and tell them you need some encouragement. Our problems don't usually come up overnight, and resolving the problems probably won't happen overnight either. We need to take a break from anything that is keeping us from the basics or analyzing where we're going. We don't want to make the mistake of taking a break from God. And finally, point 7, perhaps our Achilles' heel is our emotions. Last week we heard Mr. Veller mention David's righteous anger when Goliath dared to taunt the Israelites and mock God in doing so. And of course we know how Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers, again righteous anger on God's behalf. Unfortunately, for most of us, our anger can become sin because we've lost control. Proverbs 14:17 tells us if we are quick to anger, we will make a lot of mistakes. Moses let his anger cost him entry into the Promised Land. He knew it wasn't himself providing the water for these people, but in his frustration at their endless complaints, he lost it. Instead of following God's commands, doing it the way God wanted, he struck the rock and uttered those words, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" You could read the whole account in Numbers 20. Anger can lead to bitterness if we let it fester and grow in us. Let's look at what we're told in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 26. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We don't want to harbor angry thoughts. Verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. We don't want to give or allow Satan a way into our minds to allow anger to turn into hate. We know about the warning in Matthew 5:21. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. A couple of questions for us to ask ourselves next time we feel angry. What godly thoughts are we having or did we have while we were angry? Was anything good, wholesome or godly accomplished while we were angry? Interestingly, we tend to get angered by flaws we don't have. We work people over and over that are weak in areas where we're strong. This is a real issue of where we're vulnerable to others' weaknesses. Satan can get to us because of an area where someone else is weak. Proverbs 25:28. If you cannot control your anger, you are as helpless as a city without walls and open to attack. And we know exactly who will attack us. David certainly fell prey to his emotions with Bathsheba. In Song of Solomon 2 verse 7, we're told not to stir up nor awaken love before its time. In 2 Samuel 13 verses 1 to 17, we read the story of Amnon and Tamar and the outcome of Amnon's ignoring this principle. 2 Samuel 13. The outcome actually led to his death because it had stirred up anger and hatred of his half-brother Absalom, who was Tamar's brother. That in turn led Absalom to have to flee from his father for 3 years, and so on and so on. Can't help but think that David's family situation was more like a modern-day soap opera. Let's look at some of these verses. You can get the whole story by reading the entire chapter of 13. We'll just look at a few verses. Chapter 13, verse 1. David's son Absalom had a beautiful unmarried sister named Tamar. Amnon, another of David's sons, fell in love with her. In other words, David was the father of all of them, but Absalom and Tamar had a different mother than Amnon. Verse 2, Amnon was so much in love with her that he became sick because it seemed impossible for him to have her. As a virgin, she was kept from meeting men. Of course, this is not real love. This is lust. Verse 3, but he had a friend, a very shrewd, crafty man named Jonadab. Well, Jonadab asked him why he was looking sad, and upon hearing Amnon say he was in love, he gave him this advice. Verse 5, pretend that you are sick and go to bed. When your father comes to see you, this is what you say. Then he proceeded to tell him how to handle the situation. So Amnon pretended he was sick and went to bed. King David went to see him, and Amnon said to him, "Please let Tamar come and make a few cakes here where I can see her, and then serve them to me herself." Do you think some alarm bells should have been going off in David's mind? Maybe if he'd known his children a little better, they would have. But no, he sent word to Tamar to fix Amnon some food. She came, found him in bed, prepared some food for him, but when she offered it to him, he ordered everyone to leave. And then told her in verse 10, "Bring the cakes here to my bed and serve them to me yourself." As she offered them to him, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me." "No," she said, "don't force me to do such a degrading thing. How could I ever hold up my head in public again? And you would be completely disgraced in Israel. Please speak to the king, and I'm sure he will give me to you." Verse 14. But he would not listen to her, and since he was stronger than she was, he overpowered her and raped her. Then Amnon was filled with a deep hatred for her. He hated her now even more than he had loved her before. He said to her, "Get out." Verse 16. "No," she answered, "to send me away like this is a greater crime than what you just did." But Amnon would not listen to her. He called in his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight. Throw her out and lock the door." So what do we notice about this account? Well, in verse 1, you can see that having more than one wife can cause some problems. In verses 12 and 13, Tamar erred by not following the advice that we know of in Deuteronomy 22, verse 24, and that is to cry out for help. A woman is told not to talk in a case like this because her attacker is not being driven by reason. You can't talk them out of them doing what they're determined to do. Now, obviously, there were people within earshot because Amnon called to his personal servant to throw her out and the man came, so she could have screamed. And in verse 15, it says, Amnon hated Tamar. He should have hated himself for what he had done. But too often, we do the same thing. We refuse to accept responsibility for our behavior and blame anyone but ourselves. Emotions, unless kept under control, can undo all of our efforts to walk in the ways of God. Okay, so what's the point of a message like this? To make us all feel bad? Well, if you're like me, you may not have just one Achilles heel, but several. And I haven't even addressed things like hypocrisy, which you could say is a form of pride. We act the way we think we are, the way we want people to think we are, not the way we really are. But God knows, and more people than we might imagine probably also know. It's better to work on this weakness and learn how to be happy with who you really are. The point is, we need to be on guard. Much as we might want to coast from where we are now into the kingdom, we know that's not a realistic idea. We need to be honest with ourselves about any possible weaknesses we still have and get to work on them. If we can't do it for ourselves, we need to do it for others. Sometimes I wonder which is harder, to love our enemies or to love our family. Family, whether we're related by blood or by the blood of Christ. We're family now, and we need to help each other strengthen our weak points. Greater love has this, that greater love than this has no man than to lay down his life for others. And laying down our life for others can be about doing things we don't want to do because it will help someone. Let's not slack up on the important things. Again, prayer and Bible study. Those things that can help us with our connection with God. We need to use His Holy Spirit to overcome those areas that make us vulnerable to Satan's weapons. Our pride in all of its many forms and our emotions are areas in which Satan is delighted for us to keep feeding. Why this topic? Why today? Well, two reasons. We're in a war, and we need to keep our guard up and keep our armor on. And second, We're getting ready to observe the day of Pentecost. We can be reminded that no matter how difficult it can be, we've been given a way to overcome our sins, to mend our weaknesses, and to become as impervious to Satan's onslaught as it is possible to be. Satan's not going to go after our strengths. It's up to us to make sure that we use the time that we have to make sure that there's no vulnerable spot where he can shoot to kill, because we can be sure that's exactly what he will try to do.